Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 11. For our guests, we work our way through the Word of God. Verse by verse, we're in Luke chapter 11. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know we've begun to look at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. More accurately, perhaps the disciples' prayer. For the past couple of weeks, the past 2 weeks, we haven't really even been able to get into the text itself, the prayer itself, the lesson on prayer itself, as I've given you 2 weeks' worth of introductory remarks. I promise we will get into the prayer itself, the lesson on prayer itself, this morning. Follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" In essence, that's half of this passage on this lesson on prayer. Then in verses 5 and following, he begins, really 5, then down through 13, he begins to give some commentary on his lesson on prayer in verses 1 through 4. Now, the saddest part of this passage is that the disciple actually has to ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. You'll remember that the Old Testament gives us many examples of prayers answered by God, which tells us that those prayers were pleasing to God. So Old Testament Jews knew how to pray, but the religious leaders of Israel had taken what was commonly understood about prayer and perverted the practice. What the religious leaders were teaching about prayer and the types of prayer they were modeling for the general population was very, very different from the way the Old Testament Jews had been taught. It was very different from the way John had taught his disciples to pray, and it was very, very different from the way Jesus prayed. Rather than talking with God, communing with God, those religious leaders took prayer and turned it into repetitious ritual for the purpose of being seen by men. And you'll remember we saw that Jesus confronts them for that in Matthew chapter 6. Now, you'll remember there are two main lessons Jesus teaches on prayer. In essence, they're identical. One is a fuller treatment. One is an abridged lesson on prayer. But in essence, they say the same thing. Back in Matthew chapter 6, in the early part of his ministry in Galilee, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave the more complete form of this lesson on prayer. Here in Luke 11, he gave the disciples and us an abbreviated version of that same lesson. And so to get all that he would have for us to get on this lesson about prayer, we'll be looking at Matthew 6 as well as Matthew 11. Now, what this tells us, this is important to remember, what this tells us is what we commonly think of as the Lord's Prayer, more accurately, is a lesson about prayer. More accurately, it's a template or an outline for prayer. He gives the disciples a template, not a prayer to pray. That would make us no different than the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a pattern for us, a skeleton, if you were, for prayer on which we hang all different elements as we expand these basic elements of the outline that he gives us. Now, you'll remember that this outline, both Matthew 6 and Luke 11, you can take this outline and hold it up against every other prayer in Scripture, and you'll notice that those prayers, in essence, follow or are closely associated with this outline. You remember last Lord's Day, I gave you several elements listed by John MacArthur of Old Testament prayers. Old Testament prayers typically were characterized by adoration, thanksgiving, a recognition of the glory and holiness of God, a submissive attitude, confession, inclusiveness or unselfishness, and then perseverance, and then finally humility. And all of those elements are in the prayers we have recorded for us in the Old Testament Scriptures. That was their approach to prayer. That's how they prayed. That really stands out as you study the Psalms. And so it should come as no surprise that we're going to see the very same elements in the pattern Jesus gives us for prayer. We're going to see adoration. We're going to see gratitude. We're going to see a recognition of the holiness and the glory of God. We're going to see a desire to submit here, a willingness to be obedient. It's all going to be highlighted in Jesus' lesson on prayer. And so what I want you to understand is that in this lesson, what Jesus is doing here in answering the disciples' question, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus is simply reestablishing the original divine formula for prayer. The religious leaders, as I said, who in reality did not even know God, they had perverted the practice of talking to God, communing with God. And so Jesus in Matthew 6 and here in Luke 11, this abbreviated lesson, is reclaiming the practice of biblical effective prayer. Now what's clear from the Old Testament and also from the New Testament is that prayer for the true follower of Jesus Christ, the true follower of God, is to be constant. Prayer is to be a way of life for us. It's to be a constant, unending, moment-by-moment reality in our life. The best way to picture prayer, the best way to understand prayer, is to view it as spiritual breathing. We tend to view prayer as a set-aside time where we run through our checklist, asking God to do the stuff we want Him to do. Well, elements of that may be incorporated into what Jesus has for us here, but that's not an accurate way to view prayer. Prayer is spiritual breathing. You do not wake up in the morning and say, look, I think at 9 I'll breathe for about 5 minutes, and then I'll stop for the rest of the day, and maybe tonight as I fall asleep, I'll breathe a little bit more. Prayer is spiritual breathing. It should be constant, continuous in your life. Now, if you want to learn how to pray, who better to teach us than God incarnate, who constantly modeled prayer for all to see as He communed with His Heavenly Father constantly while He walked on earth. Now, I told you that the second half of this lesson speaks of man's requests. But what you need to see here is that the overwhelming focus of the type of prayer Jesus is teaching here has to do with the glory due our Heavenly Father. In other words, prayer, according to Jesus, is much more about the glory of God than it is us getting what we want. As I said, prayer is not about informing God. He's omniscient. Prayer is not about forcing God to do something. He's omnipotent. We're not agitating God. We're not conning God. We're not demanding anything from God. That's a perversion of biblical prayer. The name it and claim it stuff is heresy from the pit of hell. Prayer is simply bringing ourselves into a place, watch this, where He can display His glory. It's bringing ourselves into a position where He can display His glory. That's why this lesson on prayer begins with the invocation, "Our Father who art in heaven," and it ends with the benediction, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Matthew 6:13. And what you need to understand is that this is a far cry from the hyper-charismatic movement that teaches people to demand from God whatever it is you believe you deserve. The notion that He wants us healthy, wealthy, and wise is not a biblical concept. It's a satanic concept. He may not want you healthy, wealthy. Certainly He wants you wise, but if you're wise, you'll know that He may not want you healthy and wealthy. Interesting, they tend to ignore the book of Job. The central theme then of this lesson is simply to understand that prayer is first and foremost for the glory of God. That's why Jesus said, "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it so that the Father may be" what? Glorified. Prayer is about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. Now, as we're going to see, whatever our requests are, they're going to be in the context of exalting God. Look at verse 2 for a moment. See the phrase, "Hallowed be Your name," or "Hallowed be Your name"? That gives us the focus of this lesson on prayer. Now, we'll look at this more in depth next Lord's Day, so I don't want to give it all to you today, but understand that to hallow the name of God is to exalt all that God is. It's to say, whatever exalts Your name, whatever honors Your name, whatever lifts up Your name, whatever sets Your name apart, whatever glorifies You. And remember, in Scripture, the word "name" speaks of all that a person is. It encompasses everything the person is. So whatever exalts all that God is, whatever glorifies or honors all that God is, that's to be the focus. According to God incarnate, that's how we are to pray. To say, "Hallowed be Thy name, hallowed be Your name," and not think about what that means, is to make us no different than the scribes and the Pharisees and contemporary Jews and contemporary Catholics and many in many religions, false religions, that simply recite some rote prayer that means absolutely nothing and in reality bounces off the ceiling. Now, notice it's where prayer begins. This is how it begins. And then if you remember from the Matthew 6 lesson on prayer, it's been many years since we studied Matthew, but it ends, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And the point is that prayer according to God incarnate begins with exalting God and it ends with exalting God. And if you look carefully, you'll notice that everything in between those two statements also exalts God. Why? Because of who God is and because of what God has done. God is an all-powerful, loving Father. He's the Holy One, worthy of all glory and honor. He's the King over His kingdom. He's the Master who does His will. He's the Provider who gives us our daily bread. He's the Savior who rescues us from sin. And God is the Protector and the Guide who leads us in the direction opposite of temptation. See, the focus there is not on us. The focus there from beginning to end is on God. And the point is, whatever our requests might be, they are contained within the context of exalting God. Literally hundreds of examples we could look at. Let's look at Psalm 86 for a moment. Turn to Psalm 86. This is a prayer. You'll see that as we go through this. Look at verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. This is a hurt man. This is a man struggling. He's crying out to his heavenly Father. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Verse 4, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. This is a constant prayer. This is prayer without ceasing. I pray to you all day long. This is unceasing prayer. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Now, it's as if he gets down to this fifth verse and he remembers exactly who it is he's talking to, and in essence, the tone changes here. Give ear to my prayer, O Lord, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. In other words, based on who you are and based on your great faithfulness, please listen to your servant. And then he launches into the appropriate hallowing of God's name. Verse 8. There is no one like you among the gods. They're all other false gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. There is nothing like you. You alone are God. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. You are great. You do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. He starts, he says, I need some help. Then he remembers, wait, God knows that. Let me rehearse again who God is. And he speaks of His greatness. He remembers to give God the glory due His holy name. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, he says, Lord, teach me to pray for the things you want me to be praying for. Teach me to be so full of your word that my thoughts are biblical, and as my thoughts are biblical, then my prayers will be biblical. Verse 12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for your loving kindness toward me is great. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You've saved me. Therefore, I will come to you and acknowledge your glory. I will rehearse your great deeds. I acknowledge you alone are God. See, that Old Testament prayer follows the pattern in terms of details of Jesus' lesson on prayer, both in Matthew 6 and here in Luke 11. It's not the rote sequence of the outline, it's the elements of the outline that are contained in just this one prayer that we look at. We could pick hundreds of other prayers. Take all of the Psalms and see how they match up against that pattern. So what the psalmist in essence is doing here in Psalm 86, what he's doing in essence is saying, look, because of who you are, I want to align my will with your will. MacArthur says there's nothing here in Jesus' lesson on prayer by way of what you'd ask from God, that God has not already promised you to have. I'll say that again. There's nothing in this lesson on prayer by way of what you would ask for God that He hasn't already promised to give you. He has already promised to be your Father. He's already set apart His name. His name is already hallowed. He will do His will. His kingdom will come. He will supply your bread. He will forgive your sin. He will not lead you into temptation. And in the end, He will receive the power and the glory and the honor due His holy name. Everything in this lesson on prayer is really a rehearsal of what God already has affirmed to be true for the true follower of Jesus Christ. So what you're doing is going into the presence of God, as it were. He's omnipresent, so you understand that phrase. You're going into the presence of God, focused on Him, acknowledging His glory, and lining up your heart with His promises. When you ask God to hallow His name in your life, when you ask God to do His will in your life, when you ask God to manifest the glory of His kingdom through your life and circumstance, when you ask God to meet your needs, forgive your sin, direct you toward holiness, when you ask God to be glorified in your life, you're simply asking what God has already said He will do, and you're lining your life up with Him, and you're pleading for the little issues of your life or the big issues and saying, God, if these requests fit into these already revealed promises and purposes, then do this for Your honor and Your glory. When we pray in the name of Jesus, which is another way to say, according to His will, He will do whatever we ask of Him. Which tells us, then when we pray asking for something, and He doesn't answer that request, that can tell you that that prayer is not in alignment with His will. That's not difficult to understand. Well, I prayed He didn't answer my prayers. Well, maybe He doesn't want for you what you want for you. That great theologian, Garth Brooks, said it well in his song, some of God's greatest blessings are unanswered prayers. Mark that down. I quoted Garth Brooks. Here's the point. When you work at lining your will up with God's will in prayer, you inevitably wind up worshiping God. That's what we saw in Psalm 86 a moment ago. That follows the pattern and Jesus outlines both in Matthew 6 and here in Luke chapter 11. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's look at this. Look at verse 1. Luke 11, verse 1. It happened, that tells us there's no specific time frame. Luke, perhaps the greatest historian who ever lived, he doesn't give us a time stamp because from about chapter 10 on, it's just lessons that he's giving us, and he ties them together thematically. He's done that throughout this gospel. This is not a chronological gospel. This is a thematic gospel. And so at some point in time, during these last 6 months of Christ's life, while he was praying in a certain place, why doesn't he give us the place? Well, he doesn't want someone to set up a shrine there and charge people to go and pray. So he's praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Now, that tells us several things. Number one, Jesus prayed very differently than how the disciples had seen and heard their religious leaders pray. Jesus was doing something very different. Secondly, the disciples of John the Baptizer prayed very differently than the religious leaders prayed. And then number three, the disciples therefore want Jesus to teach them to pray like he prayed, and just like John obviously taught his followers to pray. Verse 2, and Jesus, answering them, said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Stop right there. Now, this is interesting in that Jesus instructs them to identify God as Father. It's interesting because you rarely find God called Father in the Old Testament. As I said 2 weeks ago, you don't ever find God called Father, especially when he's addressed in personal prayer. You'll remember that the Jews didn't believe they had that type of access to God. No Jew would ever presume to be that familiar with Almighty, omnipotent God. Whenever you do find the name Father in the Old Testament, it speaks of God merely as the Father of the nation of Israel. But when you get to the New Testament, that all changes. God is called Father 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 100 times in the Gospel of John. Only a little over a dozen times in the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, suddenly God is referred to as Father. Jesus, speaking to God, always calls Him Father with one exception. Mark 15:34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he said on the cross. In other words, the only time Jesus does not refer to God as Father was when God had turned his back on him as he was bearing the sins of all who would believe. Now that word Father is pater in the Greek. But the Jews spoke Aramaic, and their word for father is the word you're more familiar with, Abba. Abba. We would interpret that word as dad. Daddy. Abba was the most intimate term used by children. It's a term of tender endearment. In fact, Hebrew-speaking families today still call their fathers Abba. They call their mother Emma. And the rabbis said that those words were the first words of weaned babies, and that's where they came from. So get this. The Jews go hundreds of centuries believing that God was unapproachable in terms of any type of personal relationship. And I mentioned this to you. It's important in the context of this lesson. I've discovered over the years that there's two types of fathers. Well, let's say three types. The third type would be the uninvolved father who we don't ever see and he's never around. He mails the paycheck in. But there's two types of fathers primarily. One is the authority figure who you would never in a million years consider to be a friend, a close friend. He's my father. And then there's the relationships where the father is the dad. And he, in fact, is a close friend with his children. Most families, they can't even begin to comprehend that, because the typical modern for the father, the modern concept for the father is this authority figure who, let's not get him riled, you know, or he'll drop the hammer. Well, it's kind of like an Old Testament view of God versus a New Testament view of God. That'll help you as we go through this. Now, along comes Jesus, and he constantly refers to God as Father. And then he teaches his followers to do the same. Listen, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who's in heaven, will enter. God is my Father, Jesus says. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. 10:33. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 12:50. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 16:17. Jesus said, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven did. Luke 22:29. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. John 8:54. Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. He's my dad. You have no relationship with God, the Father. See that? John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now understand, this is a major issue. This is precisely why the Jews finally crucified Jesus. This is the issue right here. To call God Father was to claim to be of the same DNA. If God is the Father of Jesus, then Jesus must be of the same nature as God. Look at John 5 for a moment. John chapter 5. Look at this, verse 17. The Jews were persecuting Jesus, verse 16. He answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, what reason? For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, what they considered their Sabbath rules, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be of the same deity and therefore absolutely equal with God the Father in every way. Now, added to that, as I said, Jesus taught his followers to refer to God as Father as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the disciples, Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, Matthew 6:8. In Mark 11:25, He exhorted, Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. John 20:17, following his resurrection from the dead, he told Mary Magdalene, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now, for the Jewish religious leaders, this was the ultimate heresy. You can't claim to be God. Yes, we know you teach like God. We know you perform signs and wonders pointing to the fact that you are God, but you can't claim to be God. And so they crucified him for that. Now understand this. Back to Luke 11. Understand this. This is where any true communion with God must begin. There are many children who have never had an open, honest, transparent, from the soul conversation with their father. in those families where father is dad, they have those all the time. That's routine. This is where true communion with God must begin. It begins with an intimacy with God in which we are allowed and encouraged to call Almighty God Abba. Now, let me throw a footnote in. There are so many people who struggle with this concept because when they think father, they think of an individual they don't really want to talk to. They don't really want to be open with. They can't really be transparent with. When they think father, they think unapproachable. They think, oh, I've never had a relationship like that with them. Listen, if you do it right, a father and his children should be best friends. Should be best friends. Rare. It's sad. It's rare. But see, this is where it has to begin. So the point is, you must put that earthly concept of father out of your head. Because I don't care who you are, if you're a father, you're an imperfect father. We're talking about a perfect father. In every way. For those of you who had the father but not the dad, this is the answer to the prayer you always wanted for that authority figure in your life. God. Abba. Father. Romans 8:15 says we're to go and say Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6 says we're to say Abba, Father. And see, this is what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he writes in Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. See, that pictures us running into the throne room of Almighty God, crawling up into His lap and crying out for help. In other words, we come and we speak to Him as if we were His born children, as if we were the tender children of His own heart, as if we shared His own life, because in fact, spiritually speaking, we do. God is the Creator, that's true. God is sovereign, that's true. He's transcendent, eternal Spirit, that's true. And yet at the same time we address Him not as Creator, not as sovereign, not as eternal, transcendent Spirit, but rather as Father. Abba. Father. Now, if you look at the more complete lesson in Matthew chapter 6, He says, our Father. Very important. Our Father. That's possessive. That's possessive. That is a death blow to the liberal teaching of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. Mark it down. Listen carefully. God is not everybody's Father. He's our Father. He's not the Father of all human beings. Jesus said in John 8 to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, He said, you are of your father, whom? The devil. God is the Father of humanity in the sense that He created humanity. He's the Father of Israel in the sense that He gave life to that country as a nation, but remember, not all Israel is Israel. But in terms of relationship, He is only the Father of those who are His children, who possess His life, which is granted only through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Only those who have received Jesus through saving faith are given the right to become children of God. You can't be a child of God unless you've been given the right to become a child of God. Paul would later contrast the children of flesh with the children of God, Romans 9, verse 8. The children of the bondwoman, unbelievers, with the children of the free woman, believers, Galatians 4. The Apostle John used the contrast of the children of God and the children of the devil, 1 John 3:10. So this is a very important point. I'll say it again. God is not the father of everyone. Look at John 17, 9. John 17, verse 9. I ask on their behalf, this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Oh, that's interesting. There's a difference between their behalf and the world's behalf. Do you see that? I ask on their behalf, not on behalf of the world, but on those of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In other words, Jesus says, I don't pray for everybody. I pray only for those who have been given to me. All things that are mine are yours, yours mine. I have been glorified in them. Jesus says, look, I'm praying for the ones who belong to you and belong to me. And the point is, if you have not been brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, catch this, you do not have access to the Father. That's why I often say unbelievers can pray all they want, but the only prayer God hears from them is a prayer of repentance, crying out for God to save them from the penalty of their sins. That's why when someone who's an unbeliever tells you, boy, I prayed about this, ask them this question, why? Why? Well, I mean, because I think God could maybe help me. Why do you think that? You don't know Him. Well, He's God. Well, you're not in His family. You're not in His family. For those who by faith are true followers of Jesus Christ, God is our Father, and because of that, we can boldly run right into the throne room and talk with our dad. And don't ever forget, once in the family of God, there is no one or nothing that could ever take us out of that family. Again, MacArthur says, our Father is an affirmation that we live in God's eternal family. Our Father is an affirmation that we bear His life, we possess His name. We belong to Him. Though we are sinful, we are still His beloved and redeemed children, and He has given us eternal life, His life. This is the foundation of all our prayers. We have a right to go there. We have access. We are His children. He is our Father, our Dad. The best of men without Christ cannot call God their Father. The worst of us with Christ, God calls His children. Pharisees and scribes, the best of men could not ever call God their Father. Publicans and sinners, the worst of men, God was pleased to call them His beloved children. And so He does not hear the prayer of anyone who does not possess His life. But for those who do, He cares and He hears. And on the basis of that union of life, He answers. There's a great picture of this. Matthew 7. Look at this. Matthew 7. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, He will not give them a snake, will He? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him? Now, did you notice that there's a condition there? Did you catch it? There's a condition there. There's a qualifier there. Did you catch it? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it will be opened. But only if you are in the family of God and God is your Father. Boy, the religious leaders hated Jesus talking this way. They said He blasphemes because He calls God His Father. But see, God was His Father, and God is not only His Father, God, incredibly enough, is our Father also, because we were placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. There are so many aspects of God as our Father that are absolutely thrilling. Look at Psalm 103 for a moment. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself, look at this, knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows how weak we are, how frail we are. In other words, the one we are to be praying to knows us better than we know ourselves. Three of my children are married. When they got married, I told each of those three spouses, the ones they were married to, I said to them, understand this. I know your wife, I know your husband better than you know them. I have about a 20-year head start on you. They will fool you because you don't know them. So should you need help, you have my number. Our dad, heavenly dad, knows us. How foolish to try to fool him. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows our frailty. And because he's our dad, he cares for us. Just as any concerned father cares for his child. Now, let me give you just four key elements of having God as our Father. Number one, to have God as our Father eliminates fear. Why? Perfect love casts out all fear. You know anyone who can love perfectly? So who's that talking about? God. God. The fact that God loves us perfectly enables us to never have fear, because we can know that because of His perfect love, He would never do anything or allow us to be in any kind of situation that is not outside His total control. Perfect love casts out all fear. Who should you be able to run to when you're fearful? Our Heavenly Father, who's perfect in every way. He loves us perfectly. He's perfectly merciful. He's perfectly compassionate. He's always kind. Here's number two. To have God as our Father fills us with perfect hope. Job in Job 27 verse 8 said, "For what is the hope of the godless when he's cut off, when he dies, when God requires his life?" The answer? There is no hope. He has no hope. Proverbs 23:18. For the children of God, surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Romans 5:2, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then listen to this. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Third, to have God as our Father eliminates the potential of ever being alone. Listen to this, Hebrews 13:5. He, God Himself, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You can mark it down when you feel that you're alone. You know why? You're focusing more on yourself than you're focusing on God. You focus on God and His promises, you'll forget that you think you're alone. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress? You got that diagnosis from the doctor, you think you're all alone? Will sickness or tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Romans 8:38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This was a hymn, written as a hymn. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? What's the implied answer? Nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You can't be alone if you're in the family of God. We are family if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Finally, number four, to have God as our Father ensures that we will never be without what we need. I did not say what we want. We will never be without what we need. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I guess so. That's what a heavenly father would do. That's what a heavenly dad would do. And since our Father is in heaven, He's above all circumstances, beyond all limitations of time and space. And then Paul to the Philippian, the church in Philippi, in verse 20, he says, now to our God and Father be glory forever. Amen. Why? Well, because it's my God who will supply all your needs according to the riches. His power is unlimited. His grace measureless. His treasure house of benedictions boundless. What are those blessings? Just some of them. Divine instruction. Those times when your dad, perhaps your father never did it. Perhaps your father corrected you in a way that wasn't loving. But for those with a dad, you understand sitting down and him instructing you, comforting you, running into his arms, correcting you. God protects us from Satan's assaults. Blessing of having access to God through prayer, provision for our needs. All the blessings of salvation. So listen. This is where effective prayer must begin. Now, one last note from MacArthur. He points out, if God is going to be a father to you, you need to show Him the respect that you should show a father. This doesn't preclude obedience, living a godly and righteous life. There is one thing that will cut off the supply of God's fatherly grace to you. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He says, if you expect God to respond to you in a fatherly way, you'd better respond to Him as a son would respond to a father whom he respected and loved. The fact that God is a loving Father, a gracious, merciful Father, never gives license to sin. God is our Father in the truest sense. Yes, He loves us perfectly and cares for us like no earthly father ever could. But don't ever forget the author of Hebrews 12, verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. That's what a dad does. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who've been trained by it afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now listen to me. Some of you can't view God as dad because you've got daddy issues. I would encourage you to confess and repent if you're in sin in that area. You can't forget that you didn't choose your earthly father. God put you in that family. And He may have been the worst father on the planet. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You stand responsible before Jesus Christ for your actions, your words, your behavior, etc. You can't blame it on your daddy. And so to take our loving Heavenly Father and conform Him to the image of your earthly father who was a failure is a blight on the holy nature of God. So don't do that. You're to honor your earthly father. You may not be able to respect him, but for our Heavenly Father, we honor and respect him because he's perfect in every way. And I'll tell you, it can give a lot of comfort for those of you who grew up with a father you didn't know or who wasn't a great father to know you do have in God everything the heart of a son or a daughter ever longed for. In terms of that kind of relationship. So don't let the earthly thing hang up your understanding of God as your father and as your dad. Now, you have to do that. Because, see, it's right here that effective prayer begins. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I pray, Father, we would take these words to heart. We're so great. We're so grateful. We are so grateful. Eternity will not contain enough time for us to thank you, praise you, for all the blessings you've bestowed upon us. Every moment we've walked on this earth. For those, Father, who who struggle with this concept, give them peace as they focus more on you than they focus on their circumstances. And then, Father, help us never to take for granted that our Heavenly Father is good and perfect, and that He's our Dad as well. Never let us take that concept of Dad to minimize the honor due Your holy name. Never let us take that concept of Father and miss the fact that we can have an intimate relationship with You. Father, there are some here this day who don't even know what I'm talking about because they're not true followers of Jesus Christ. Open their eyes to comprehend truth they've never understood before and cannot understand. Draw them to Yourself. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.